Page 110, 111. Lord, teach me that I may know. Number 58 for our next hymn, back a page or two. 58, His Name is Great. After which, let's see, who is it? Mr. Joe Duncan, our deacon, will come up to give the opening prayer. 58, His Name is Great. For the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most glorious, righteous God, we again thank you for this wonderful privilege we have to come before your throne. We thank you for the beautiful day you've given us here in Valley Springs, and we just pray, Father, that you'll help the equipment work and help us all to take and listen and glean what you want us to learn from what we're going to hear today. And we thank you again for all this and pray for your guidance and protection over the services. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now it's time for the first message this morning. And unless there's a change, which I don't think there is, the first message this morning is going to be by a guest from way down in Lorain, Ohio. And I think his name is Larry Burns.
Oh, very good Sabbath to all of you, brethren. Hope things are going well for you. it's been about a year now since my mom's died, and I've done a lot of reflecting on her life and my life together, and how much she loved her and she loved me, and I'm sure all of you have done the same with loved ones in your lives. And something came to mind at her funeral. I was sitting in the Catholic church with my two sons, and we're listening to the priest give his eulogy, and he brought up about what he said was the fact that my mom was up in heaven and that she was this great big casino in the sky. And my mom liked to gamble while she was alive. And I got to thinking about it, and I thought, you know, that's nothing more than the immortal soul doctrine. So what I want to do today, brethren, is go over and talk about this immortal soul doctrine, about what it is, a little bit of its history, and a proof from Scripture of the error of the immortal soul doctrine, and how it has obscured its truth about really what happens to a man or a woman at death. The immortal soul doctrine itself is the belief that man is essentially a spiritual being. It's kind of a vague, immortal spiritual soul housed in a body of flesh, that the human body is merely the house we dwell in, or the cloak we put around us temporarily, that the real man is not the body, but an invisible, immaterial, immortal soul or spirit that thinks, that hears, sees, that will live on continuously forever. At death, the soul, the real you, leaves body and journeys to a heaven or hell or purgatory depending on your life. The body itself goes to the grave or Hades. This doctrine of the immortal soul has been around for thousands of years. It was embraced by both the ancient Egyptians as well as the Babylonians. They blended their beliefs together as they had constant contact with one another over the centuries. They also influenced many of the nations that were around them with this doctrine. Eventually, the Greek people were influenced by this doctrine. And it was taught by many of the Greek philosophers at the time through the centuries BC, including Herodotus, Socrates, Plato, and then Aristotle. The Greeks, in turn, influenced the Romans, and they adopted this doctrine through the poet Virgil around 70 BC. And the Jews at the time were not immune from this, and they were also introduced to this doctrine and influenced by it, mainly by, but not solely, by Plato, the Greek philosopher. The introduction of this pagan superstition into the quote-unquote Christian churches was a gradual process that started somewhere around the time of the lost century, 50 to 150 A.D. Catholic fathers, Trajan and Tertullian, were instrumental in blending this doctrine into the Catholic Church around 200 to 300 A.D. Thomas Aquinas, the Italian theologian, around 1250, stamped this doctrine of immortality of the soul permanently on the Roman Catholic Church, on pain of death if you did not accept it. 50 years later, the poet Dante popularized it in his poem, The Divine Comedy. Today, the Catholic Church and the vast majority of the Protestant churches overwhelmingly accept this doctrine, although originally Martin Luther, as well as William Tisdale, the printer of the first New Testament in English, did not. Well, that's what man says. Now, what does the Bible, the Word of God, say that man really is? If you would, brethren, let's start off by turning to the book of John, chapter 3. John 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So right here, Jesus Christ states that man is flesh, born of parents of the flesh. And he was, as mentioned in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, he was born of the flesh, the seed of David. And if born of flesh, we cannot be composed of spirit. The natural man is not composed of a mortal spiritual soul in a body of mortal flesh. All of them. He's in his grave. Now, brother, let's turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7. And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, a man became a living soul. The whole man is formed of the dust of the ground, not of spirit, not a body with an immortal soul housed in it. He is a physical soul, a nephesh, from the original Hebrew. Then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Mr. Armstrong stated this in his message on abortion that's in chapter 7 of Mr. Billingsley's pastor's comments. He spoke of this quite often. In verse 19 of Genesis 2, and out of the ground the eternal God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, every living creature, that was the name thereof. The word creature in verse 19 is translated from the same Hebrew word, nephesh, meaning a living, breathing creature. Now, brethren, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, and let's pick it up in verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. The source of life of all living creatures is the same breath of life for man as well as the creatures in the animal kingdom. Since there is no immortal soul obviously imparting life to an animal in the animal domain, there obviously is not one imparting life to man. When the breath of life leaves a man or a woman or an animal, simply put, they die. Let's turn over, brethren, to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now obviously, if the dead know nothing, and there is no more reward, then there cannot be an immortal soul in heaven or in hell still alive, for then it would still be knowing. And as God mentioned in the book of Psalms, chapter 146, and verse 4, no need to turn there, he states that a person's thoughts perish. That's it. No more. Let's turn, brethren, over back to the book of John, chapter 3, and verse 16. John, chapter 3, and verse 16, a very popular verse, memory verse, as Mr. Mendiola would say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here Jesus warns that those who do not accept his teachings and live God's way of life, and live a life of disobedience, they will perish. They will cease to exist. There obviously cannot be an immortal soul if it is able to perish, Jesus Christ brings out. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, no need to turn there, in verses 4 and 20, the eternal states that the soul that sins shall die. That in the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 23, he says that all sin. So if all have sinned, and that the soul that sins shall die, then all have died, and they're all in their graves. It's as plain from the Word of God that there does not exist an immortal soul in man. This doctrine is false and satanic. It's a counterfeit of God's truth. Now, brethren, let's turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2, and verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor the immortality, the life. Obviously, there is a way to achieve immortality in the future. And while we're in this flesh, we're here to, it's a truth now, we're here to overcome this flesh and to live God's way of life. And it is through a resurrection that we will be turned into spirit beings, will achieve immortality. Jesus Christ spoke of the resurrection quite often in the Gospels. Let's turn to John chapter 5 as an example. John chapter 5, an example of Jesus Christ speaking of the resurrection. Verse 28. Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection for damnation. This is one example of Jesus Christ talking about a resurrection. Jesus Christ also stressed the importance of obedience to the commandments in order to achieve eternal life. No need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 18, Jesus stressed this point to the rich man. These commandments that Jesus Christ stressed are the same commandments that traditional Christianity today say they are done away with. They are a prerequisite to eternal life or immortality. Paul spoke of the resurrections also in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, common verse that we've read many, many times over the years in God's church. That Christ returned, he will meet his bride, the resurrected saints, pictured by the coming Feast of Trumpets. The Apostle John also wrote of a resurrection, Revelation chapter 20, pictured by our last great day. The word resurrection is 41 times in the New Testament. The subject of the resurrection in and of itself is the whole message. And enough has been brought out here to show what God's Word really says about how about immortality and how to achieve it. So in conclusion, as proven by the Word of God, man does not possess an immortal soul which is body and goes to heaven, hell, or purgatory. Those who have died are asleep in their graves awaiting a resurrection. The first resurrection if they were called and converted in this life, or the second resurrection if their calling is later. The immortal soul doctrine obscures the fact that man has no hope of a future life in and of himself. It is only by God's intervention that his Son to make possible through the gospel a new birth, a new life of spirit, and immortality.
Thank you, Mr. Burns. It sounded very interesting. Good to hear your voice once again. And before our next hymn, brethren, I'd like to say welcome to all of you that are on the airways, who are listening in on the computers or listening in on a telephone hookup. Welcome to church services here in Valley Springs, California, for a Church of God faithful flock. Pastor is Don Billingsley, and I'm your song leader, Peter P. Chavarria, from Stockton, California. Now with that, if you're ready, brethren, let's take your hymnals and rise, or stand, I should say, and let's go to page number 33 for our next hymn. Page 33, Righteous Judge.
My soul, and my future's full.
Sorry about that, brethren. Got a little bit turned around there. Okay, now it's time for the announcements. And the announcements are going to be given today by our deacon, one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Well, we have several people that need prayers. By the way, Corrine is back with us. Everything's fine. I think we all prayed a lot for her. I've got one here from Mr. and Mrs. Nash. And it says, good evening, you all. I'm in California, so I don't say that. Just to let you know that they did nothing with a lump today. The doctors didn't expect it to be as big as it was. On September 16th, Kevin will have a biopsy and removal of the lump. His tongue wouldn't numb today, so they will have to put him to sleep in the office. The office visit isn't long enough, so they had to postpone it. They say it does not look cancerous, which is very good. It looks like a hemoglobin of infancy, benign, self-involving tumor, swelling or growth is what that is. Endothelial cells, the cell that line the blood vessel. They will still do a biopsy to be sure. It will keep you updated as things progress. Have a great Sabbath. Much love, Melissa and Kevin. We are praying for you. Now we have a note from Mark and Barbara. It says, good evening, Mr. and Mrs. Billingsley, Joe, Marie, some brethren. Some brethren were asking us about the Crystal Falls Inn Airport shuttle. It will work, and after you arrive at the International Airport, we called the Crystal Inn today and inquired. The lady at the desk said there are phones near the baggage terminal. After brethren pick up their baggage, they can go to the phones and punch in the code shown on the screen for the motel. Once Crystal Inn gets the calls from a registered tenant, a shuttle will be sent to the airport to pick them up. Let's see. Though others might want to know about that as well, this might be worth mentioning in church. I did that part. What else we got? I got a little note here I found in my briefcase. It's learn from your dog. I know you're all cat people, but romp, run, and play. Avoid biting when a simple growl will do. When you're happy, dance around and wag your entire body. I'd like to see that. Never pass up the opportunity to go for a joyride. When someone is having a bad day, be silent, sit close by, and nuzzle him gently. Thrive on attention and let people touch you. Be loyal. I remember my dog used to get on my shoulders right behind me for a ride. The vehicle moved, I moved. He was right there. Now, we got special music today, a special time of year, artist unknown. And then the sermon will be by Mr. Billingsley.
Rejoice for the Lord's day is here, and soon. And we have a number of vacant seats today, don't we? Well, anyway, it's good to have all of you here to be together once again to enjoy, as we are here, the Lord's Day, God's Sabbath Day. A meaningful song. I'd read a couple of letters, and one of them used to introduce my sermon. First one, though, is from a lady that I think most of you know, Mrs. Jeanette Lightfoot, and hello and good morning to you, Mrs. Lightfoot. Hope all is well with you and yours. I called you August 1st about my dimming eyesight. The examination shows the same as last year. I can still legally drive. I don't drive in the evening anymore. The old age humbles you. Yes, it does. I see any faces out there. It does humble a person, old age. Yeah, when you find that you can't do the things you once did, and you find yourself sometimes wobbling around a little bit. If you're not there yet, you will be. Anyway, we get to the point we pray more for the mind than we do the body. Well, anyway, going on, the doctor wants me to wait for 1 year and he will test my eyes again. Sincerely, Jeanette Lightfoot, thank you for praying for me. And hopefully all of you have been and you will continue to do so. And I want to read this letter from the father of Brett Fielder, Mr. Rex Fielder. He says, Mr. Joe Duncan, the headquarters of Brethren, greetings from West Memphis. And his Arkansas, okay, I couldn't quite make out the abbreviation there. Hope all things are going well. The weather is warming back up some, and the showers have slowed down somewhat. Well, they haven't in New Orleans, have they? In that part of the world. I want to thank, meaning me, for the anointed cloth and the rest of the brethren for the beautiful card. It was much appreciated and very encouraging. And so we find people who are writing in an appreciation, sincere appreciation for the time that we take out to write a little note on the back of a card, as well as they appreciate seeing us come up and sing a few words on camera after the services are over. We don't see them, but they see us, and that's very meaningful to them. Soon we hope to be together with the majority of them at God's Feast of Tabernacles. The point I want to get to introduce my sermon, I very much appreciate the articles on the three Elijahs. They are a very enlightening and brings back things that maybe had slipped from my mind. Thank you. And anyway, in love and best regards, Rex Field. That's one of the reasons that I've written the three books and going into the past history, and especially showing since World War II how dramatically times have changed. How dramatically they have changed in the last 50, now 60 years. And it's so easy to forget that. And to forget from where we were to the time that we're now in, where we're seeing all the calamities now coming down upon this nation. And in part, the other nations of Israel, certainly with Australia, a big cyclone not too long ago, and then in England, problems there. But primarily they seem to be focused on this country. And perhaps that's because of the fact that we seem to be the leading one, and Britain has pretty much declined in the last few years to where they're not that much in the news anymore except for their problems. But it's this country that God seems to be focusing on in regard to the curses coming. It sort of switched from Ephraim, from the point of view of it being the leader of Israel, to Manasseh, at least in regard to the leader of all the terrible things that go on in our society. I'd like to correspond this to my writings in the Elijahs, and showing that period of time, how we have come with what Moses wrote, God led him to write in the book of Deuteronomy. Excuse me, trying to get my throat clear. In verse 24 of chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, the book of the law that was placed inside of the ark, that is, on that part of the ark, beside the ark of the covenant of the eternal year God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Now the Bible also tells us that God knew the end from the beginning. He knew where we would be in this period of time and why. That's just what he's saying in verse 27. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the eternal, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Verse 29. For I know, Moses writing, that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt. Well, from the point of the corruptness that has gradually grown over the years to where we have come now to complete corruptness. And turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days. Yes, in many different forms. It will befall us. And we're seeing that. And I'll be reading some news articles to you pretty soon that will make that very plain. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And picking up chapter 32 and verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. That's the way God's teaching should be. For I proclaim the name of the Eternal, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. And certainly we can see that when we look throughout creation. I sometimes think of that and wonder how long God took in his creation to create all the physical creatures that he has created. I think of all the little, shall I say, finite. In fact, some things are absolutely invisible. You take the atoms and the neutrons. You take all of these things that you have to put under the microscope many, many times and with many greater powers to be able to even see some. Then you bring it up into things that we can see, and you think of all these little creatures that many of them we don't like at all. All these little creatures crawling around on the ground, little bugs, ants, and mosquitoes, and whatever else is flying in the air. And to know that God created them perfect. And he had a reason for creating all those things. Sometimes we wonder why. But nevertheless, he did, and they were created to perfection in that what God wanted of each one. I wonder if we ever really think about God's greatness, his ingenuity, his infinite wisdom and understanding, and his creatorness. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And speaking of Israel, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Eternal, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 23, Revelation 5, verse 9, Acts 20 and 28. Who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. He'll relate what happened before. Your elders, and they will tell you, which are the many things those of us who are older could tell the younger generation, our children, but they're not interested because they don't understand. They haven't lived before. They moved into what they probably feel modern times, and so to them, that's just something of ancient past that will never be repeated anymore. And yet not realizing that history has a way of repeating itself. You find that in the book of Ecclesiastes where Mr. Burns, quoting some from a little while ago, and it was a very good sermon that, Mr. Burns. It's good that we go back, some of you men, go back and pick up with some of those teachings that are so fundamental to the church and to explain some of the more difficult passages in the Bible. When the Most High divided their inheritance in the lands, you're going to have to go back to the book of Genesis and see what God did divide the various nations, their inheritance in the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, where he segregated them. no discrimination, but he did segregate them into the areas where he wanted the various nations. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the children of Israel. He did that even in the land of Israel. And each tribe was allotted his particular portion, and that's where Israel, the survivors of the time that is coming, the slavery, the bondage they're going to be in, and once they're liberated, they're going to go back to those ancient boundary lines. For the Eternal's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Then we find the beginning. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste land, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, just as God keeps his people today, and showing how precious that God's people are to him, in the fact of how precious the apple of our eyes are, the very pupil. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them in, carrying them on its wings, so the Eternal alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. But God let no one come in between, as verse 29 tells us, which we'll get to. He made him ride on the high place, on the heights of the earth. And Israel did come to that point, and certainly during David, and particularly so in Solomon's time, which was the golden age of Israel. That he might eat the produce of the fields, he made him to draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Curds, that is butter from the cattle, and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the choicest of wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. In other words, here was all of God's good blessings that were there for Israel when they were obedient, at least up to a large level, aside from having God's Holy Spirit, without at that time the worship of the wrong gods. But notice what began to happen. But Jeshurun, and now this is a fond name for Israel, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. He began to rebel against God. You grow fat, you grow thick. You are covered with fat. And this is a problem so many times, and in fact, that's what's led to our problems today. I'll just turn briefly to it, Ezekiel 16. I didn't have in mind to go here. In fact, I don't have a prepared sermon today. I'm just giving you an off-the-cuff sermon. I didn't know whether they speak today or not. The last moment I told Peggy, well, you better put your Bible in the briefcase because I might speak. So here I am, for better or for worse. And you find in Ezekiel 16 where God tells how he chose Israel and how he dressed her as his bride, and then she chose to go away with him to begin to commit harlotry. You took your embroidered garments, in verse 18, covered them, you set my oil, my incense before them, that is, these pagan gods. He says in verse 17, you've also taken beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I've given you, and made for yourself male images. Now, what he's talking about here, male images, has to do with the phallus, a male phallus. And I think all of you know what that means. Do you realize that our national monument in Washington isn't a form of a male phallus? It's an obelisk. A pagan obelisk. So in actuality, by that, and the way it was created, is the fact of saying to God in heaven about, we don't need you. We can create ourselves. We don't need you. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of matter, harlotry, a small matter? No, not in God's sight. That you have slain my children. Yes, how did they do that? I've been writing about that in the last couple of pastors' comments. And in Israel of old, by sacrificing their little children, placing them on the arms of Moloch, where a fire was burning within, and they would be roasted to death, and the music would be playing so loud that they couldn't hear the screams and the cries of the little ones. So today we do it with the unborn. And people don't think anything about it whatsoever. It seems like people come to be so conditioned to words that they don't think about behind the words. Now, my older brother, before he died, older than I am, or he was, I think I'm about the same age where he was when he died. But before he died, he said, oh, you know, I think a woman does have her right of her own body. He didn't know what he was talking about. They don't hear the cries of the unborn. You remember little Samuel? He reached out, he had the picture, reached out with his hand on operation being performed, reached out and grasped the fingers of the surgeon. How many little babies today, the unborn, when they're having their heads cracked open and all that and sucking their brains out and whatever else and crying out for somebody to help them, and their cries are unheard. Yes, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured, or your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire. That's what he's talking about, roasting them to death. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. You don't go back and remember. People don't think anymore. Now, back in the 50s, as I pointed out in there, you know, when we went through the Great Depression, even back before then, people were a caring people. Nobody, hardly anybody, had anything to eat, but they were willing to share what they did have with others who didn't have anything. You see, when people are in want, they think more seriously about life, the value of life. And then when people begin to be prospered, you find so many people that they struggle, husbands and wives, they struggle, they make it through the tough years, and then when they get into prosperity, they often end up in divorce. They can't get along anymore. So often that happens. And in all your abominations, acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Eternal God, that you also built for yourselves a shrine. You made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road, made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. And so we continue today to give money that we can't afford to other countries who do not need it. We send money and millions of dollars to Egypt. We've been sending it every year. Sending it to Syria, I believe, and other nations as well. And people who despise us. Yet we continue to do that. You committed a harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors. This is excessive sexuality. And increase your acts of harlotry, but to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, gave you up to the will of those who hate you. In that time, the daughters of the Philistines, and today, it's going to be the Roman Empire. But coming on down, verse 32, you are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you make your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. And it comes down to where the same problem that took place with Sodom and Gomorrah is taking place with us today. It tells us here, verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, which we today do. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So God is saying the same thing is true with us today. So coming back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. Yes, Jeshurun, verse 15, grew fat and kicked you. You grew fat, thick, you are covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. And notice verse 17. They sacrificed to demons. That's what they did then. And that's what they do today. Because Satan is behind all of this. He's behind all of it. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not know of the rock who begot you. You are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Eternal saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. Remember, I gave a sermon here recently about God's countenance shining down upon his people. But he turns his face away from those that he's going to deal with. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. You see, I will see what their end will be. Children in whom is no faith. Why? Because they have nothing to base it on. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell or Hades. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disaster upon them. Now we'll get to Ezekiel 7 pretty soon, but that's what's happening today. A disaster follows upon disaster. I will heap disasters. Not just one, I'm going to heap them, a whole bunch of them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger. Yes, the famine is coming. Be devoured by pestilence, yes, that's coming too, and bitter destruction coming by the Roman Empire. I will send also against them the teeth of beasts with a poison of serpents of the dust, and that will be before then and about then. The sword shall destroy outside, there shall be terror within for the young man and the virgin, the nursing child with a man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest your adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Eternal who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless the rock had sold them and the Eternal had surrendered them? Well, we saw that, if you remember, some of the filmage after Israel came to be a nation. All the Arabs came against them, a little nation of Judah, put those people to flight. The 8-day war. And other times, they put them to flight, a little nation of Judah. All those hordes of Arabs coming down upon them. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It will consume the earth. Well, I did read that. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction, and beast and sword. The sword shall destroy in verse 25 outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with a man of gray hairs. I would have set up with dancing and people's faces. Well, I did go through that, didn't I? But again, they're a nation void of understanding. For their rock, not rock, is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Yes, the same fruit. The bad fruit, the bitter fruit. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things to come hasten upon them, just as Ezekiel 7 says. For the Eternal will judge his people. And I remember this is the latter days as Moses was writing. All the way from the book of Deuteronomy, before he died. For the Eternal will judge his people, have compassion on his servants, on his true people. When he sees that their power is gone, there is no one remaining bond or free, he will say, where are their gods, the rocks in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge, but they won't. Now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whip, that is sharpen my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. And my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the nation, of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for the land and his people in time to come. In verse 44, so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to pursue. That is, if you obey God. If you obey God, and they have. So we find the heaping of disasters that are upon us. I want to turn over to Ezekiel 7, of which I have just mentioned. Let's pick up with about verse 5. Thus says the Eternal God, a disaster, a singular disaster which is coming, the final one. And it has come, the end has come, it has dawned for you like the rising of the sun. It has dawned for you, behold, it has come, doom has come to you who dwell in the land, the time has come, a day of trouble is near, and upon you I will soon pour out my fury. In verse 6-9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, just as God did not have pity on the Jewish people in World War II, the 6 million who were decimated. sent to the death camps, cremated in the ovens. First they were gassed to death. A lot of them were shot to death. Others suffered cruelties before they died. And as I had in my writings of Dr. Mendeley, like to experiment on little twins and babies. All those horrible things going on. I think sometimes I see so many of these with these tattoos on them. My wife had mentioned the other day, said, a woman that she saw, she had them all up her leg. I've seen that too. Do you know what they did in World War II? They stripped the skin off of those and they made lampshades out of them. This one German woman in particular did that. I will not spare nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, your abominations and your midst, and you shall will know. That is, you're going to come to know that I am the Eternal who strikes. Then verse 23. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. The ambassadors, as Isaiah, I believe it is, says, will go out seeking peace, and they will find none. Disaster will come up on disaster. Disaster, in other words, like it was just read, they will come in heaps. I want to read a little bit to you about this. I took off the internet this morning. It's entitled U.S. Natural Disasters, an Extreme and Exhausting Year. All right, so that's this year. What's going to happen next year? If it's continuing to get worse, which it is. This is from the... let's see if I'm trying to find who this is from. I think it's from the Huffington Post. Washington. Nature is pummeling the United States this year with extreme. Unprecedented triple-digit heat and devastating drought, deadly tornadoes leveling towns, massive rivers overflowing, a $1 billion blizzard, and now unusual hurricane causing flooding in Vermont. You know, it seems that God is striking some of those who have seemed to have come into some of the worst, well, I don't know, you could categorize sin because you can't. But anyways, he mentioned last night, Vermont, I believe, is the fourth state to accept the same-sex marriages, legalizing them. As I saw the news, it would take years before Vermont will be able to come back from the damage that they've received. It's an unusual hurricane-caused flooding in Vermont. If what's falling from the sky isn't enough, the ground shook in places that normally seem stable. Colorado and the entire East Coast. On Friday, a strong quake triggered brief summoning warnings in Alaska, Arizona, and New Mexico, and have broken records for wildfires. In fact, there was a fire broke out down in the Cajon Pass in Southern California just yesterday. They think they've got it under control right now. Total weather losses topped $35 billion, and that's not counting Hurricane Irene, according to the National Oceanic Atmospheric Administration. There have been more than 700 U.S. disaster and weather deaths, most from the tornado outbreaks this spring. Last year, the world seemed to go wild with natural disasters and the deadliest year in a generation. That's last year. But 2010 was bad globally, and the United States mostly was spared. This year, while there has been devastating events elsewhere, such as the earthquake and tsunami in Japan, Australia's flooding, and a drought in Africa, it's our turn to get smacked repeatedly. Repeatedly. Disaster after disaster. I'm hoping for a break. I'm tired of working this hard. This is ridiculous, said Jeff Masters, a meteorologist who runs Weather Underground, a meteorology service that tracks strange and extreme weather. I'm not used to seeing all these extremes all at once in one year. Continuing. The U.S. has had a record 10 weather catastrophes costing more than $1 billion, 5 separate tornado outbreaks, 2 different major river floods in the upper Midwest, and a Mississippi River drought, Mississippi River, and drought in the west southwest, and a blizzard that crippled the Midwest and Northeast and Irene. What's happening, says experts, is mostly random chance or bad luck. But there's something more to it, many of them say. Man-made global warming is increasing the odds of getting a bad roll of the dice. It seems that they just don't think about God. Now, there were two men, as I had in my writings, two men after 11-1-01, after the Twin Towers, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell, said that took place because of our sins, the abortions, and all things that are taking place. And they got so much flack, they backed off. Now, Pat Robertson was asked before he died if he still believed that way. He said, yes, he did. But see, he was dying. There were still 4 months to go, including September, the busiest month of the hurricane season. The Gulf Coast expected a soaking this weekend from the tropical storm Lee, and forecasters were watching Hurricane Katia, I guess it is, slugging west in the Atlantic. The insurance company, Munich Re, calculated that in the first 6 months of this year there have been 98 natural disasters in the United States, about double the average of the 1990s. You see how it is? It's coming. Disaster after disaster. It's like Leviticus 26 tells us. And if you don't learn this time, then I'm going to bring 7 more times upon you. And if you don't learn from this, then I'm going to bring 7 more times upon you. It's like as it used to be anyway, where parents would take a little child and who was mischievous. It's all right. Now, if you don't cut it out, I'm going to have to swat you. All right, you didn't cut it out. All right, I'm going to have to swat you. All right, I'll swat you. Now, if you don't learn from this, I'm going to have to give you a paddling. Okay, well, they didn't learn, so you got to give them a paddling. So it's this. That's basically the same principle that you find here. If you weren't in a drought, you were drowning is what it came down to, Master said. Add to that oppressive and unrelenting heat, tens of thousands of daily weather records have been broken or tied, and nearly 1,000 all-time records set, with most of them heat or rain-related. Yeah, think about Texas. Oklahoma set a record for the hottest month ever in a state with July. Hottest ever. I've been thinking about calling my cousin, who's pretty much retired now, but he's been a big-time farmer. He said they quit growing crops back there. Instead, they're just growing wheat to feed their cattle, but now they can't even grow wheat. Fairbanks, Alaska, hit 97 degrees on July the 11th, a record. Houston had a record string of 24 days in August with a thermometer over 100 degrees. Newark, New Jersey set a record with 108 degrees, topping the old mark by 3 degrees. Tornadoes this year hit medium-sized cities such as Joplin, Missouri, Tuscaloosa, Alabama. The outbreaks affected 21 states, including unusual with deadly twisters in Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Massachusetts. I think this year has really been extraordinary in terms of natural catastrophes, said Andreas Schrast, head of catastrophic perils for Swiss Re, another big insurer. One of the most national and troubling weather extremes was a record high nighttime temperatures, said Tom Carl, director of NOAA's Natural Climatic Data Center, that shows that country wasn't cooling off at night, which both the human body and crops need. These events are abnormal, Carl said. But it's part of an ongoing trend we've seen since 1980. So they've seen this building over these years, since 1980. Now, the man who works all those areas, they see that. But the people at large, they don't. They don't think about where we've been, where we've come from, and where we now are. They don't think. These people do, but their voices aren't really heard. How many people read reports like this? Well, you hear them on Friday nights from Mr. Mendiola. And you're hearing some from me here today and from time to time at other times. Individual weather disasters so far can't be directly attributed to global warming, but is a factor in the magnitude and the string of the many extremes, Carl and other climate scientists say. While the hurricane and tornado outbreaks don't seem to have any clear climate change connection, the heat wave and drought do, said NASA climate scientist Galen Schmidt. This year there's been a Pacific Ocean climate phenomenon that changes weather patterns worldwide known as La Nina. The flip side to El Nino. La Nina normally triggers certain extremes such as flooding in Australia and drought in Texas. The global warming has taken those events and amplified them from bad to record levels, that climate scientists Jerry Meachie at the National Center of Atmospheric Research. Judith Curie of Georgia Tech disagreed, saying that while humans are changing the climate, these extremes have happened before, pointing to the 1950s. Going back to the 1950s. I would think that in light of what I'm reading here and what they're saying, how far back it goes, that you could see here what God is talking about. What he talked about in Moses, what I read to you, and what Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, tells us right here. Disaster following disaster. You see, it's a beginning, and what we're seeing right now is not the final fulfillment of them. It's continue to build until it's going to so weaken this nation that we're going to be virtually paralyzed. And you think of the famine and disease epidemics that are going to follow up, and we're going to be laid wide open for what's going to happen to us. The problem is so big that insurers, emergency managers, public officials, and academics from around the world are gathering Wednesday in Washington for a special 3-day National Academy of Science summit to figure out how to better understand and manage extreme events. Well, I'll tell you how they do it. They get on their knees and start crying out to God. They're not going to solve anything. They're only going to see it continue to get worse. The idea is that these events keep happening, and with global warming, they should occur more often, so society has to learn to adapt, said former astronaut Catherine Sullivan, NOAA's deputy chief. Sullivan, a scientist, said launching into space gave her a unique perspective on Earth's extraordinary scale and power, and both extraordinary elegance and finesse. We are part of it. We do affect it, Sullivan said, but it surely affects us on a daily basis, sometimes with very powerful punches. Sometimes, or we're seeing it more and more. And I hope that we realize this, the terrible times that we're living in. I hope that we really are, that we are really understanding and thinking about it, praying about it. You know, God says to watch and pray always, that you might be accounted worthy to escape these things that are going to come to pass, stand before the Son of Man. So this is a beginning place. To go to the place of safety is on our knees. It's on our knees. That's where it's got to begin. And with our heads with serious study in the Bible. That's where it's going to be. I think it's worthwhile reading a little bit more. From Yahoo News, why Texas drought may have global effects. Now, they were hoping that they were going to get some of that rain that's coming in on Louisiana, New Orleans, all through that area. But so far, it just hasn't come right up. And what I saw the map, it's just come right up to the edge of Texas, and it stopped. Stopped. As Hurricane Irene swept up the east coast of the U.S., there was a surge of envy rising deep in the heart of Texas. No one wished ill on a neighbor on the eastern seaboard, of course. But for some Texans watching intrepid, slicker-clad reporters staying in water up to their knees was like watching a moon landing. Temperatures in Austin were soaring to 112 degrees, and the drought-stricken Lone Star State was dry as a bone. Interesting. I saw a cartoon recently my cousin sent to me from Texas. It showed a deer coming up to a feed box that had corn in it, and it found it was all popcorn. That's how hot. There was nary a cloud in the sky Sunday afternoon as Austin marked the all-time highest temperature in record since Texas began making note of such things over 150 years ago. By late afternoon, the sinking sun was a huge, searing orange disk in a cloudless sky. It's like Jerry Horton said, you know, it's hotter than hell. It seemed to draw burnt orange haze out of the earth on the horizon. Orange was also the color of the ozone forecast, a warning to anyone engaged in outdoor activities, particularly children and individuals with breathing problems, to avoid lengthy, strenuous outdoor activities. Texas, Oklahoma, Louisiana, and New Mexico have been caught in a heat wave that feeds on the drought, according to Texas State climatologist John Nielsen Gammon. As sunlight hits the ground, Nielsen Gammon says, it evaporates any moisture in the soil and raises the temperature of the soil. So it's so dry, dry as a bone. Nothing can be planted. With no moisture, the ground is a virtual hot plate, adding to the misery. That misery is bound to end in the last of the year's 100-plus temperature may be recorded this week. But this drought will have a triple effect that will spread beyond the region in the months ahead, having an impact on the one place Americans do not need to feel the hurt, their pocketbooks. Their pocketbooks. Now we're going to see it. From beef prices to the cost of a pair of socks, the Texas drought of 2011 will leave its mark on family budgets. This drought is just straining our agricultural economy, says Professor Travis Miller of Texas A&M University Department of Soil and Crop Sciences. Losses so far estimated at $5 billion. Texas has lost a little over half of its cotton crop as parched fields brought back memories and statistics not seen since the Great Dust Bowl of 1933. Texas produces 55% of the U.S. crop, and two-thirds of America's yield and exported to mills in China, Mexico, Vietnam, and Thailand, where textile manufacturers drove prices down by reducing their stockpiles, hoping to see a glut on the market and hence lower cotton prices. Miller says, however, their effort did not anticipate the drought and now with shrinking supplies, cotton prices are surging. The effects go beyond this year's cotton crop, cotton harvest. Ranchers are selling off cattle in historic numbers. Miller says many of them getting rid of breeding stock that ranchers can no longer feed and water. The state has also lost an entire hay crop, making winter feeding an expensive proposition. While that may mean lower beef prices in the short run, as plenty of newly slaughtered beef cattle hit the marketplace, it likely will remain higher prices down the road since valuable breeding stock is being sold off. And so those ranchers who can afford it are shipping cattle to greener pastures. Ranching magazines are filled with ads for pasture rentals in the Dakotas, Alabama, and states where summer rains have nourished the land. The sell-off has profound implications for the U.S. beef industry. Miller says, since ranchers have nurtured their breeding stock over several generations, developing cattle suited especially to specific environments, a rancher on the southeast Texas coastal plain has developed a herd that is different from a West Texas cattle herd. Rebuilding herds will be a long, expensive process. When you sell everything, you lose the genetics. They have selected cattle that do well under that environment, and cattlemen have spent their life doing that. So they're farming those things out there. It's too expensive to really import cattle feed in. The bad news does not stop there. Winter wheat planting season runs from September through October, and rain is vital to germination. Texas and Oklahoma produce almost a third of winter wheat in the U.S., the hard wheat used in bread products. This week, Bloomberg Financial News quoted wheat economists predicting a 50% jump in winter wheat prices if the dearth of rain continues, and there is no moisture in the soil to germinate the wheat. Prices could climb higher still, and you would expect that. Well, on top of all that, we are coming to be a country that is losing its freedoms. I can see more fully after this article was sent to me that was originated with Sam Scott, came to Tom Cooper. I can see why Jesus said in Matthew the 10th chapter, when they persecute you in this city, or you could say, as I read this article, when they persecute you in this state, flee to another. You will not have gone over all the cities of Israel until Christ will have come. This article is entitled, Children Herded Like Cattle into Maryland, that is the state of Maryland, courthouse for forced vaccinations. As armed police and attack dogs stand guard. Now you see, for years, there was always room for people who had religious beliefs that contrary to that, where there would be an exception. This appears not to be the case. Now, Texas was that way in the beginning until our legal department got involved, and of course then we had a big legal department. And anyway, they finally passed a law whereby children could be excused, especially to go to the feast and that kind of thing. This is from National News. Following the state of Maryland's threats against parents who refuse to have their children vaccinated, notice that? Children, parents who refuse to have their children vaccinated? Children were herded into Price, George County Courthouse, being guarded by armed personnel with attack dogs. Inside, the children were forcibly vaccinated, many against their will, under orders from the state attorney general, various state justices, judges rather, and the local school board director, all of whom illegally conspired to threaten parents with imprisonment if they did not submit their children to vaccination. The state of Maryland has now turned to Gestapo tactics to force its medical will upon the people, stripping parents of any right to decide how they wish to protect their own children from infectious disease. Now you talk about infectious diseases. Do you know that many of those can be gotten by just going to a hospital? News reports just of late, 12,000 people die each year from infections they get by going to a hospital. 12,000 people. You go into an emergency room, you've got people sitting all around, you've got all kinds of health problems. My sister said, one of my sisters told us the other day that she went to a hospital with some minor problem, and she came home and she was almost dead. They had to work with her for a long time to get her life revived. Then her got her back in the hospital, and there she got MRSA. And like a nurse, I talked to a nurse while I was there. My sister was in an isolated room. And I asked her, I said, what is this? I didn't fully understand it. And she spoke to me about it being a staph disease. It's impossible to cure. And it's in all the schools. It's virtually everywhere. She said, I counsel my children, I tell them, don't pick up any sweaty clothes from any of the other students, because you're liable to get the germ if you do. Mm-hmm. Now think about a couple of ministers. Mr. Merrill's top minister, as was expected to replace him when he died. He got that and he was dead in less than a week. And there was another of his ministers in Texas who got the same thing and he died. Sometimes it's real fast, other times it's more slow. My sister was blessed. She came out of it. But she realized how close she came to losing her life by just going to the hospital. I know sometimes people seem to have no alternative, so it seems, but it's something that should be weighed very carefully. Very carefully. Going on with this. In fact, I might even interject a thought here back in. In about 1954, 1955, we had a couple there in the church with two daughters. I don't remember what their health problem was. They'd been to the doctor or whatever, and he diagnosed them. He told them what was wrong with them, and they were told to report in about 3 days back to be hospitalized or whatever, or else they would be, the parents would be jailed, I guess it was. Anyway, they fled overnight. They went to Oregon to get away from it. They did well there. In fact, I talked to one of the girls who had grown up some years later. She was in Ambassador College. But this is where it seems to be coming to. Can you imagine a state like this? So here the state of Maryland has now turned to Gestapo tactics to force its medical will upon the people, stripping parents of any right to decide how they wish to protect their own children from infectious diseases. Health authorities there have already announced their intent to essentially kidnap parents and throw them in jail, removing them from their children for up to 30 days if they continue to refuse to have their children vaccinated. They will all be conducted at gunpoint with armed personnel and attack dogs at the ready, making sure nobody steps out of line and suppressing any attempt at public dissent against the Orwellian vaccination policies. The entire campaign against these parents is blatantly illegal. There is no law in Maryland requiring the vaccination of children. Those parents who refuse to do so may not be legally charged with violating any law. Instead, Maryland's health and school authorities are using Gestapo-like tactics, threatening to charge the parents with child truancy violations, criminalizing them for daring to protect their children from the dangerous chemicals found in vaccines, and including Timersol. This is a chemical additive containing a neurotoxic form of mercury. So this is where a lot of, apparently from what I read on the internet, this is where a lot of our children end up with the, autism. Mercury can be a bad thing. I remember I was in a hospital in France, and 1946, and a cordman came around, stuck a thermometer in my mouth. I was still half asleep, and I bit the end of it all. The cordman came around, pulled the thermometer out of his mouth. He had a scared look on his face, but apparently I didn't bite far enough to cause some mercury to get into my mouth. But he really had a scared look on his face for fear I had gone too far with it. I was going to be a dead soldier. But God had other plans for me. In Hosea 5, verse 9, you see, regardless, God says a warning has to go forth. A witness has to be given, and that's the importance of these websites, the works of God's late apostle. This is the importance of this work that God is using us and doing, and trying to get word out there to warn people of what is coming and why all these disasters. People don't want to think about the root cause of it all. And that's so sad, so absolutely sad. People don't want to think. They just want to attribute it to some physical cause without looking to the cause of it all. They just want to see it. They see the effect, but they don't want to go to the root cause of it all. So we look here at Hosea. Is this what I want here? Hosea 5:9, yes. Hosea 5:9. Abram shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Then notice, among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. That's the work that God used Mr. Armstrong to do. That is the work he's continuing to use Mr. Armstrong to do. Though he's dead, the works, his recorded works. And we've heard here recently, if you've been listening to our Bible study, we had 12 different tapes on the prophecies of what's coming down on this nation and why. And when we tried to get on a 50,000-watt radio station, there are too many people that don't like what Mr. Armstrong has to say. That's essentially what they said, so we can't accept you. They don't want to know. They don't want to know. Then you look at 8:12, I think I have it here. I have written for him the great things of my law. Yes, the plain truth, the good news today, it's a Philadelphia remnant, as well as all the literature that's on our website, the writings of Mr. Armstrong. I've written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices, my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eating. The Eternal does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker. That's why the things that were written for him, the great things of God's law, they were considered a strange thing because they've forgotten God. Then we come to, I want to touch briefly here on Habakkuk, one that we should know very well because it ties in with exactly what God is using us to do. in Habakkuk, the third chapter, in verse 3, O Eternal, I have heard your speech. I'm acquainted with what you've said you're going to bring up on Israel, and I was afraid, as you find in the first chapter. O Eternal, revive your work. In other words, before it happens, revive your work in the midst of the years. Well, it happened and began in 1934, all the way through 1986, and it picked up again in 2006, and it's still ongoing. In the midst of the years, make it known. Then he asked, in wrath, like Abraham did, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Yes, it's like Hosea said in Hosea 4, verses 1 and 2. I scribbled down to the remote notes this morning just in case. Hear the word of the Eternal. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land, but swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery. So the slain shall fall in your midst. You shall know that I am the Eternal, fulfilling my promises and punishment. And yet he says in the 6th chapter, verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered to the countries. And so that remnant is going to be God's faithful and true church, the elect. As I mentioned before, the beginning place for the place of safety is on our knees to watch and pray, along with entreating God to open our minds to understand and take to heart what he says in his Holy Scriptures. Not take them lightly, to understand. So it's like it said, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I want to come back to that in Ezekiel 7. Ezekiel 7. Yes, my eye will not spare, verse 9. Nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst, and you will know that I am the Eternal who strikes. In verse 11, he says thus, Eternal God, pound your fist, stamp your feet, and say, alas for all the evil of abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And again, that's one of the reasons for the Elijah writings. It's to take you through all this and help you to see where we've been, what we've come to be, and what we're doing. The evil that we do. All these evil abominations that are being committed. And so many of them right up in the Congress of the United States, as well as in Parliament, and Britain, and all the different ones. You've got all these people who are involved and who really want to see their way of life continue. It's like looking on the internet just here, yesterday or so, and seeing Cher, you know Cher Bono? Her daughter, you know, was born a girl, but she's changed, you know, transgender. Now she's a boy. And so she's getting a lot of flack on it from Twitter and Facebook. And so Cher is saying, look, this is America, isn't it? Aren't we free to do what we want to do? Yes, you are, right now. Not for long, though. Not for long. All this evil is going to bring them right into the Great Tribulation. Into the Great Tribulation. So let's go back, in closing of the sermon, let's go back to Luke. Luke 21. And so again, Christ is reminding them as they looked at the beautiful temple and what was going to happen to it, which he did in 70 A.D. When at that time Jerusalem was decimated, the temple was burned to the ground. All that was left was the Great Wall. And then, before Titus and his huge armies, reached there, there was a small window of opportunity to leave, and God's church left. Went to a little place called Pella. But the Jewish people, they suffered and suffered horribly. The Romans hung them up on all the trees that were yet standing, and when they got beyond that, then they dealt with them otherwise and took them back and put them in the gladiatorial rings, turned the wild animals in on them. They had all kinds of means of trying to kill the Jewish people, just like Hitler did in World War II. It doesn't stop. So only God's people escaped from that time. So he goes on through the history and bringing it up to our time today, which speaks of us, and you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. And I sometimes wonder, how is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? You know, always any peoples or a nation look for a scapegoat when they've got a real problem, like they did with the flu that killed so many people back in the black flu, I think they called it, back in the 1918-19, along through there. The Jewish people, for the most part, were being spared from that because they were daily bathing and all that kind of thing and trying to keep their bodies free of those problems. But then the others looked on them as the scapegoat. They were the cause of the problem. Well, sooner or later, they're going to zero in on the writings, what is being said, like they have with some of the prophets of old, and they're going to come against God's church. Now, Jesus said so, and we don't know all the details of it, how it's going to happen. We just know it's going to, and it's going to happen. Before it comes to absolutely being destroyed, though, then God will lead his people away, and then the others will go into the great tribulation. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Well, it worked before, it works again. Then let those in Judea, that's a fleeing point. Now, in this case, of course, Titus had not fully reached Jerusalem. On the other hand, he already had armies nearby. They were not far away, but he brought in a huge army to put together with the armies that were already there. But they had backed off, and Jerusalem was pretty much left alone to where the people of God's church could slip out and go to a place of safety. Then coming on down, and when you see these things begin to happen in verse 26, well, let's come back to verse 25. There shall be signs of sun and the moon and stars on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now, there were signs in the sky and all that before Jerusalem was defeated. They saw things that just could not happen under normal circumstances. But the wise men, so-called, of Judah, well, they thought them as omens, but they didn't really grasp the real reason for them. And so then they were all because of the fact that they could not accept what was happening in a right way, in a way to drive them to their knees, when they suffered and suffered terribly. And of course, 25 to 28 leads right up to the time of Christ coming, which time we haven't come into or won't until probably the last year or so of the Great Tribulation. But in verse 29, he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. Well, I want to first, before I finish that, I want to go back to when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. Now, that's different than what you find in Matthew 24. Because Matthew 24 speaks about the abomination of desolation being set up. Well, see, the abomination of desolation was not set up in 70 A.D. That's two different times, two different things. The Roman emperor that followed about probably 50 years or so later on, then he set up the idol on the ruins of what was Jerusalem. It was not set up in the temple. Whereas God is speaking in Matthew 24, where it means it's being set up in the temple. So it's two different types. But anyway, verse 29, he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees when they are already budding. In other words, when you see like all these disasters, you see all these things coming in on us, you know that one is following the other, showing that the end has come. It has dawned for you, one after the other. And like we said, last year was a terrible time. This year's worse. So what is next year going to be? Now, they're expecting some big thing to happen September the 17th of this month. Mr. Mignola touched on that a couple of weeks ago. And people are going to be going into Washington, D.C., setting up their tents and whatever, and it could well bring about martial law. September the 17th, that's on God's Sabbath day. Who knows what's going to happen? Will it somehow make it impossible for us to have a peace site? Utah? I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. We just, you know, we live day by day. Month by month. Not anymore year by year necessarily. I mean, it's coming down closer. We have to be aware of the times in which we live. We know what God has said. We know what Jesus is saying right here. When you see all these happening, verse 31, you know that the kingdom of God is near. It's not that far away now. Now, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass, meaning the one in which we will see these things happening. But my words will by no means pass away. They're going to happen. But God to his church, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Don't let yourselves get out of the way and begin to do things that takes you away from the closeness of God. Carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Then he says, watch therefore. Watch world news. Watch what's going on. And read in the Bible. See what is there. And look on it from the point of view of what's happening in this country. And understand it from that point of view. Watch therefore and pray. Beseech is what it means. Beseech with real want. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So, brethren, God is going to spare his flock and take them to a place of safety, but he's going to begin. The beginning place is on our knees and in our Bibles. And if we don't grasp that, and if we don't draw closer to God, as James said, to draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. But that's how you do it. We've got to have that kind of relationship or we won't make it. And it's just that plain and simple. Because look at all the people in the church of God are not going to make it. They're going to go into the place, going to go into the great tribulation. Just because God is using us does not guarantee us the fulfillment of that promise comes down to the individual. How are we living our lives? Are some of the church in this church or some laid to sin? Or some in this church were the called but not chosen? I don't know. But you know, I'm writing an article now. I'm writing the last, chapter 9, which I've changed from what it was, on the importance of names. And when you come down to what God tells us in Revelation 3 and the reward of the Philadelphia church, we are to be pillars. Pillar means strength. It means stability. It means lasting. And the only way that can be is by being on our knees before God and not only getting that relationship with right, but maintaining it. So, brother, this is serious. We've entered serious times, and I hope it realizes that the end is gone for this nation and for Israel. It hasn't gone for us if we stay close to God.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley. Very interesting and informative, too. We need those things every once in a while to remind us of what we should have remembered. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 54 for our last hymn today, after which Mr. Jerry Fields, one of our deacons, will come up and give the closing prayer. Page number 54. Let all nations hail him King. Brethren, please remain standing for the closing prayer for our deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most high and awesome and yet glorious and loving God, we do come to you, Father, on this Sabbath day, just thankful for your Holy Spirit, so thankful for the blessings you've given us, so thankful for the knowledge and wisdom that you lead us to in advance of coming events, Father. It's wonderful to be able to know, like we heard in the sermonette, that we are just flesh and blood, and that's it. It's also wonderful to know that we have advance warning, Father, of the things that are coming. Many, many in our nation see these things coming, Father, but they're just overwhelmed by those that are blinded and don't understand and are foolish. But Father, give us wisdom. Help us to look to your word always and to know that we know your truth and to hold fast to it no matter what. Be with us. Guide us this week. Help us to grow in that wisdom. And thank you, Father, for protecting us and being with us. We pray for those that are ill, and that you will heal them, Father. Heal your people. And we're thankful for the knowledge of that, too. So we now commit the service into your hands, thanking you in every means, Father. Ask that you be with us throughout the week and protect us and guide us and bring us back safely. So we ask these things in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous and most wonderful and loving name. Amen.
Amen.